Last night, we decided to pay some bills. We're leaving today after church, and so Lee comes to me and she goes, "You know, how much water do we use?" And I thought, "Well, I don't know. Let's take a look." So I brought the bill today, and I'm going to read you our water usage. It's not the Bible, but this is per 100 cubic gallons, okay? Or 100 cubic feet, which is 748 gallons. It goes like this. Last year, this time, it was 7. Then it was 8. And then it was 7. Then 8. And then 8. And then 7. And then 47. 47. I thought, 47. Where are we using all this water? That's a lot of water. I thought, there must be, you know, a busted line somewhere underneath the house or something. And, you know, and just in bed and thinking about it, you know, and it's just the thing to keep you awake all night. So I got up in the morning. I should have done it at night, but it was late. And trust me, it was late. So I went outside and I looked at the water meter. And I thought, well, maybe they read it wrong, right? I mean, that's what you think. No, exactly right. I thought, well, is it running? Because there's no water running in the house. And it's not running. And right now, I don't know where an extra 28,000 gallons of water went. So if anybody has an idea, please let me know. I can't think of anywhere where we could possibly have used that much water. It's that, and I mention that just because it's sort of a jolting experience. And that's sort of what's happening in the book of Revelation. You know, there's a very jolting experience, right? I kidded people. I said, "I don't know how I'm going to start this message." And I debated about whether I should end it with that story. And maybe I shouldn't have used it. I don't know. But it is. I mean, it really is kind of a jolting story of the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, what God is trying to do, not only is he trying to execute, not trying, he is executing judgment on the earth, he is trying to get people's attention as well. And he's doing it through a series of judgments. And if you, last week, how we talked a little bit about it, and we've been going through it this way, but let me just explain again how the judgments are working. There are three series of judgments that you're going to find in the book of Revelation. And these judgments are occurring in the future. And based on Daniel's prophecy, it's going to be a 7-year period of great tribulation. It's in the future. And during that period of time, these judgments will be executed. There are the seals. There are 7 seals. And we've already gone through this. Well, we've gone through 6 seals. And let me explain. The 7th seal is comprised of the next series of judgments, which are the trumpet judgments. And so you have it's sort of like a Windows thing. You know, you have a subdirectory. And in that subdirectory, the 7th seal contains the 7 trumpets. But when you get to the 7th trumpet, that's sort of a subdirectory as well, and it contains, or it is comprised of, the 7 bowl or vial judgments. And so you're sort of getting this escalating group of or series of judgments. The judgments are getting worse. As you go through the judgments, the series of judgments, they escalate, and they get harder and harder and harder. And we're going to look at some of those later on in the message. But when we get to this one, and we're on the 6th trumpet, so we're on the 7th seal, the 6th trumpet, so we're really toward the end of this great tribulation period. And I think when you look at what happens on the 6th trumpet, you have to kind of ask that question, and I have it in your notes, is, you know, how much is enough? How much is enough judgment? How bad do things have to get before people will turn to Christ? And that's where we are in our passage today. God is trying to get people's attention. And the question is, will they listen? Is the 6th trumpet going to be enough for people to listen? So we're going to take a look at the declaration of the 6th trumpet, and we're going to stand and we're going to read these first three verses, 13 through 16. Actually, it's 4 verses. And read with me, will you? "The 6th angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar. that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Go ahead and have a seat. So we see in that sixth trumpet, there's this voice coming from an altar, and he's pronouncing to release the four angels that have been held back for the very purpose of judgment. Note from this passage, the four angels, they're said to be bound at the river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates, a lot of that river runs in the area of the Middle East, actually in Iraq. And whether or not this is referring to some devastation or a calamity that's going to occur in the Middle East, it appears to be so. Whether or not it's related to the current events over in the Middle East, it's hard to say. But it is interesting that the Euphrates River does run through Iraq. Second thing, they're waiting anxiously to execute judgment on the earth. And the text says that they're waiting for the very hour, the very day, the month, the very year to do their job. They've been waiting for this very moment. You know, and I kind of picture these angels kind of being held back. And I got this picture of this dog. This is what kind of came to mind. Of this angry dog, you know, being held by a leash. And it's just waiting and wanting to get out there and just wreak havoc. And just create devastation for the earth, on the earth. And their mission is to kill a third of the earth's population. Now, we've already seen in an earlier seal a quarter of the earth's population destroyed. Now, if you do the math, a quarter and a third of the remainder, it turns out to be half of the earth's population is killed off by these two judgments. So it's going to be pretty bad stuff. I mean, no time in history have we seen so much death. How do they do it? The text says 200 million mounted troops will be used to carry out this mass slaying. Now, whether this is spiritual or some kind of force, or whether it's a literal 200 million troops, the truth is it's going to be very bad. However it happens, it's going to be very bad. But I decided to give consideration to the 200 million troops. I mean, how many is 200 million troops? That's a lot of troops. I think it is. So I looked at the population of the various countries, and U.S. has about 310 million people. So to have an army of 200 million troops, well, I don't think we could do it. 200 million for the U.S. would be too much. But we are the third largest population in the world. The other two, anybody know? China, India. China has, and you know, even though we're third, it's so little compared to how big China and India are. 1.3 billion people in China. 1.1 billion in India. And it's interesting, I ran across this article written by a man named Larry Wartzel. He's a colonel in the Army, and he was assessing, this is back in 1998, he was assessing the military strength of China in the 21st century. And completely unrelated to the Book of Revelation, he reported back then, quote, "With a population of over 1.2 billion people, China has a potential manpower base of another 200 million males fit for military service available at any time. In addition to this wealth of manpower, China is a nuclear power, has enough megatonnage missiles and bombers to hit the United States, Europe, its Asian neighbors, and Russia." Now, I'm not suggesting that China would be the center of attention here for these troops. It certainly could be a multinational force of some sort. But I only mention that because more than ever in the history of the world, this potential exists today. The prophecy that has been given is more, the potential for it to happen is actually greater now than ever before. That's basically what I want to say. So right now, there are some destructive forces somewhere that are really being held back to take out a third of the world's population. The hour is set, the day is set, and it's coming. And it's going to be a terrible time to live in. Now, I've said this before, and it's been said up here by others, that I do not think that as we as Christians today will go through that time, that we will be raptured or we'll be taken away before this great tribulation period occurs. So for us, you know, we can say we're safe. But what about those who are not followers of Christ, those who are unbelievers? They will have opportunity to turn to Christ. But I think the question is, will they? And I must say that if you're not a follower of Christ today, you know, please understand that that opportunity exists right now. You do not want to experience the terrible events of the Revelation. Even worse, you do not want to experience eternal hell. So you don't want to take lightly the message of Revelation. It's a very serious message. And your life and well-being rests on how you respond to it. Let me take a look at the destruction. What does this destruction look like? Let's look at the details in verses 17 through 19. You can stay seated, but let's read it together, okay? The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Now, what appeared to me, and this is just a complete speculation, that these describe of a modern nature, the war machines of today. And I think maybe the writer needed to use ancient terminology in order to describe what we know today as mechanical warfare. And you can envision the smoke and the fire, maybe the smell of sulfur in our modern war machines. I think I have a picture of some tanks. You know, you can kind of imagine. How would you describe that if you've never seen something like this? You know, 2,000 years ago, what words do you use? The deaths that they describe are sort of plague-like, maybe chemical or biological warfare, or maybe it's just that the magnitude of the destruction and devastation could only be described using ancient historical terms. Again, it will be a very bad time. And then John, as if to just reemphasize the scale of the deaths and the sheer numbers, he says in verse 18, a third of mankind was killed. A third. You realize how many people that is? At the current world population, we are talking about roughly 1.7 billion people. We're talking about over five times the United States. That's a huge number. And yet, will people turn to Christ? I'm going to take a moment, and we're going to just review what has happened up till now in just a matter of years, the events that have taken place. And we found earlier that, number one, people have witnessed an increase in war. War will become a prominent feature in the world. Secondly, they will have experienced a much greater degree of famine. Three, they will have experienced the death of a quarter of the earth's population by famine, disease, and by the wild animals of the earth. That's about 805 million people. That's not even including the sixth trumpet. Four, they will have experienced highly unusual phenomenon, very severe earthquake, sun turning black, moon turning blood red, stars falling from the sky, sky appearing to split apart, every mountain and island moved. They will have experienced a whole earth event of some kind that such that people will try to hide in fear. If that wasn't enough, they will have experienced a third of the earth being burned up along with the trees and the grass. A third of the sea life will have died from what appears to be some sort of meteor falling into the ocean. a third of the fresh waters are poisoned by what also appears to be some kind of a meteor falling from the sky. Somehow, a third of the daylight and the moonlight is lost, almost as if the earth has tipped somehow. And then most recently, as we've just seen, they will have experienced torment. Although, actually, this is still in the seal's judgments. They will experience torment from some kind of debilitating affliction that will cause people to rather die than suffer the torment of it. They're going to suffer. It's going to be painful. They're going to want to die. They're going to want to commit suicide, but they will be unable to do so. That will last for 5 months. And now we see that they have experienced the death of another third of the earth's population by some kind of military force, perhaps of a biological nature, maybe a spiritual nature. It's hard to say. But these events, of course, you sum them all up. In fact, you don't even need to sum them all up. You just take a few of them, and they are unprecedented in the known history of the world. A third of the land, a third of the oceans, a third of the rivers and the lakes, a third of the daylight and sunlight, a third of the people, destroyed in a matter of a few years. Now let me ask you, how would you respond to something like that? You would think that people might realize that the world is coming to an end and that they ought to turn to God. Well, let's take a look at how they respond in verses 20 and 21. I'll just read it for you. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And my question comes back, how is it that mankind can suffer such great devastation, both personal and worldwide, and continue on as if nothing had happened? How bad does it have to get before a person finally turns to God? And I think we can ask ourselves that, pull ourselves away from that for a moment, and how bad do things have to get in our lives before we turn to God? And I realize that there are some people who things are really bad. And it's not an issue of turning to God. I mean, you're walking faithfully with Him. You have a close personal relationship with Him, but there's great devastation in your life. And that is, God is not talking to you when it comes to the revelation or when it comes to knocking on our door, trying to get our attention, because He has our attention. That said, let me just say that God often strengthens us by disrupting areas of our lives that need to be surrendered to Him. Let me say that again. God often strengthens us by disrupting areas of our lives that need to be surrendered to Him. You see it all the time. God takes something from you, a job, a relationship, money, whatever. And you finally say, you know what, God, I'm just going to give it over to you. And what's He do sometimes? Not all the time, sometimes. He gives it back. When we finally surrender it to Him, He gives it back to us. I remember last year we talked a little bit about this. Leanne had she works part-time as a teacher, and she's been doing that for 12 years. And last year they said, no more, can't do part-time job anymore. We want you to go full-time now. No more job shares. And we talked about, you know, how much should we fight this? Because the rationale was not really, in our minds, not rational. And so at some point, you know, Lee just said, you know, I'm just going to give it to God. And I'm just going to let it go. And wouldn't you know that she got her part-time job back? Ironically, she has to work full-time this year. They took it away this year. But it's a lot easier now than it was last year. And I think it's just the way of God, you know, works in our lives. He wants to surrender, wants us to surrender areas of our lives. And He just kind of disrupts those areas. Kind of gets us thinking about that. And I think you probably can relate to some of that. On the other hand, in the case of the revelation, or unbelievers, He doesn't want to just surrender parts of their lives. He wants them to surrender all of their lives. Really, it's all about surrender. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's all about surrender. And He wants unbelievers to surrender their lives to Him. Follow Him, not their own worldly desires. And yet we see, after all that goes on, still unwilling to turn to God. What causes people to respond like that? How bad does it have to get? Well, based on the book of Revelation, it seems that nothing is going to cause some people, not just some, many people, to turn to Him. We have often heard it asked that if God exists, why doesn't He just make Himself known? And the answer is it just doesn't seem to matter. God shows His presence, look, in the goodness of Christ, the grace of creation, the love of His church and people, the miracles of the Holy Spirit, and yet people will not believe. Then God turns around and He reveals His wrath. And that's still not enough. So what's it going to be? His goodness, His wrath, it's not enough. People will not believe. Scripture is very clear that mankind is not naturally open to accepting and worshiping the God of Scripture. But let me suggest that there are some other reasons that keep people from turning to God. And after all that's been experienced on earth during this time, perhaps one of the greatest reasons for people continuing in their ways, and I think this applies to us as well, is that we pin our hopes on people and things other than Christ. We pin our hopes on people and things other than Christ. One of the reasons we fail to turn to Christ is we fall prey to, the first one I mentioned here is political deception. Political deception. We're going to see that in the coming chapters of Revelation, that the Antichrist is going to deceive a large number of people. He's going to come as almost as a Messiah with great power, and a lot of people are going to follow Him. And people are going to put their hope in Him rather than in God. And I believe that the Antichrist will convince people that He is good and that all the war that they're seeing is really evil. I think He's going to succeed in turning God's wrath on its head, and He's going to spin it in a way that makes it look like what He is doing is righteous and what God is doing or what's happening in the world is evil. But let me ask you this. How many of us pin our hopes on human leaders? We think if we get a great leader ahead of us, we will surely succeed. All of our problems will be solved. The world will be a better place. But what happens when that leader falls? Look at Hitler. Good teacher. Not teacher. I wouldn't say he's a good teacher, but he's a good leader. Not because he did great things, but because he had a great following. But his reign ended in devastation of both the nation and its people, and not to mention the millions of people and victims who were killed by his aggression. How many people have pinned their hopes on our president? And I'm not trying to align him with Hitler, trust me. But if there is one thing that's clear from history and from Scripture, it is that placing our hopes on a human agency will only lead to greater disappointment. It doesn't matter how great a leader a person is, he or she is capable of falling. And not only that, you know what? We as people are incapable of being led. Only God can truly lead, because only He is perfect, and only He can change His followers from the inside out. So why do people fail to turn to Christ? It's because they pin their hopes on human leaders. Another reason people fail to turn to Christ in desperate times is because they fall prey to spiritual deception. And I believe during the Great Tribulation period, those of other faiths will see the devastations and the deaths as a form of persecution on their own faith. Their worship of idols will come under attack. And rather than question their beliefs, they will actually be strengthened by the persecution. In fact, the greater the devastation, the stronger they will persist in their faith. When times get really tough, many people pin their hopes on idols, superstitions, and the like. And it reminds me of the story of Elijah and the Baal worshippers. Remember, they were on the mountaintop, and he challenged them. Well, show me your God, and I'll show you my God. And so the Baal worshippers got up there, and as time went on, they were seeing there was no response from their God. And so what did they do? They started dancing more. They started cutting themselves up more. And they started shouting louder and louder. But he never showed up. And so it shouldn't surprise us then, when the going gets tough, people don't just give up their faith and say, well, something's wrong with it. I'm going to look somewhere else. People actually tend to do the opposite. They increase their commitment to their current faith. And that's why it's important that we not wait until things get really terrible to share the gospel. Now, I've shared this before, I'm someone who believes that sharing the gospel, people are more open to the gospel when they are suffering. Why? Because they see a need in their lives. They recognize that they are unable to meet it. There's nothing else that can. They've come to an end to themselves. And so I've always felt that sharing the gospel at this point in their lives is when they're most open. And I still think that's true. However, it is not true that I have to wait until it gets to that point. I have to be careful to balance that, because if I wait too long, and frankly, it feels like I'm sort of trying to plan out how to do these things. I'm really not. But we have to, I think, not just wait till people are in need, but we have to also make that need known to them, create the opportunities of need for themselves. And I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and that's when, as He prompts us and guides us to conversations with people, we share the gospel at that point. It's not based upon what's happening in their lives only, but I think also the Holy Spirit's guidance in there. So, spiritual deception is one. The next one is philosophical deception. And during this terrible time of devastation, I think there will be those who will continue to believe in the goodness of mankind to pull itself out of the mess of the world. They will see the tragedy and the natural events as of course terrible, but you know, we are strong enough. United we stand, we can make this a world a better place. And that sounds good on paper. Bringing everyone together for the purposes of doing good, is there nothing we can't accomplish? And that idea was played out in the Marxist ideals of the Soviet Union. It proved to be unsuccessful because it failed to recognize that man is fallen and he will not persistently work for the common good. He is more interested in his own well-being than the well-being of a greater human cause. And so they learned that when one's efforts proved to be of no consequence, meaning that if they were never rewarded for excellence, efficiency and productivity fell, and the country experienced a great deal of poverty. And I think it's quite clear from Revelation and all of Scripture that we cannot place our hopes on the goodness of mankind. In fact, Scripture teaches the opposite. And I think history confirms it. Mankind left to itself will destroy itself. That doesn't mean that mankind is not capable of doing some good, but he cannot save the world. The goodness of mankind is not the place to pin our hopes. So there's political deception, spiritual deception, philosophical deception. Then there's religious deception. And I think this is perhaps the saddest one of all. I'm speaking of those who are religious but are not truly of the faith. Christ said to his disciples, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." I've always wondered, why is it that the rapture will come and millions of Christians will be raptured? The plagues of the seals will afflict only unbelievers. Why doesn't the world turn to Christ? Why can't they make that connection? I would just think there would have been a wave of belief in the world when that happens. And I think part of the problem is that people may not be able to see the distinction between God's people and unbelievers.
There will be those whose the unbelieving world thinks are Christians, but they are not.
And then there'll be those who the world doesn't think are Christian, but they are. And they'll all go away, they'll all be raptured, and there'll be a great deal of confusion. They won't know, well, they won't connect the dots between the rapture and Christianity and what happens, or in the plagues and different judgments. I think that's a sad thing, that confusion will exist. And I don't think that they'll see that the judgments and the devastation that's occurring is targeted to an unbelieving audience. That's sad. Unfortunately, there are going to be people who pin their hopes on Christianity. But when they look around, they're going to think Christianity was a hoax. Because not everyone who calls themselves Christian will experience what was meant for Christians. And I think Christianity struggles in this area. So, what we need to do is make sure that our lives are pointing people to Christ, not Christianity. People need to see from our lives that Christ is not about duty and religion. It's about a relationship with Him. And when they see that our lives are about a relationship with Christ, inner peace, the hope of eternity, they see something very real. They see Christ. We want people to see a real and living Christ so that when disaster comes and they have all these different alternatives, they'll run to Christ. And if we make Christ real to an unbelieving world, then we'll make things a lot less confusing for them. So let me ask a hard question, a penetrating question. What do people see in you? Do they see Christianity? Or do they see Christ? One more reason. We're getting to the end here, folks. This is the hardest one. Self-deception. Self-deception. I'm referring to pride here. Many people think so highly of themselves that they will pin their hopes on themselves. It's my way or the highway. No matter how much devastation in their path, they're not going to change. Some people running to God is a sign of weakness. I am not going to lose this battle and run to God. I am not going to be associated with those religious weaklings. And the sad thing is that these people will go to their graves in defiance. Pride is the greatest enemy of mankind. Pride says that I will give up my life before I give up my dignity. But let me ask you, what dignity is there in living in defiance to God? What dignity is there in living for self and dying in vain? On the other hand, our dignity comes from living in the glory of God, Him as Creator, we as the created, His crowning creation, in a proper relationship with Him. But as it is, there are those who will be just too stubborn and too proud to sit humbly under God's leadership. And you know, there are a lot of people like that. They just will not sit under anyone's leadership. We are independent beings, and that sets us apart, but it also tears us apart because we want to live by our own rules and we want to do it our own way. The problem with pride is that you can't see it if you have a lot of it. The very presence of it blinds us to its presence. It's like dementia. The worse it is, the less likely you realize that you have it. And so it's hard to deal with. It's hard to combat this area, not just for ourselves, but in the lives of other people. Not that we should be pride police or anything, but self-deception or pride is really hard to work with. How do you get someone to see their need? When they can't see it and the pride gets in the way, it's tough. I think pride is the underlying power of all deception. All of them. It prevents us from seeing truth, believing truth, living truth. It's so powerful that even the destruction of half the world, loss of half the world's population, is not enough to topple it.
What can we do to help the prideful person? I only know of one answer. It's pray. It's just pray. Only God can penetrate a hard heart. We can't go around nagging people to see their need. You can't leave books around and say, I hope they read that and see that they need Christ. No, God has to penetrate the heart. He has to open their eyes. We can't push Christ on people. God has to do a work in their lives. You know, and really, the truth is, He has to do a work in anyone's life, whether they are a little proud or a lot proud. God still has to do a work. We have to pray when it comes to pride so that it might be broken. Okay, so why is it that people won't turn to God or Christ when the worlds are falling apart? It's because people pin their hopes on the wrong things. Strong leaders, false religions, wooden idols, goodness of humanity, strength of their own resolve. Let me read this one more time. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, all 1.7 billion of them, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, sexual immorality, or their thefts. What do we do about this? What can we do about this? If you're a believer, and I think most of you are in here, we can, as I said before, not add to the confusion. Let Christ live through us in everything we do. Just live Him out. Let people see Christ in you so that when things get tough for them, again, they'll run to Christ, not some other alternative. I think another thing we can do is inform unbelievers. People need to know the truth if they're going to recognize deception. People need to know what's coming up. Now, this is really difficult when it comes to the book of Revelation. I don't know many people, I probably count on one hand, who feel comfortable talking about the book of Revelation. It's really tough. But here's my challenge. If you know someone, an unbeliever, challenge them to read, of all books, the book of Revelation. They may not understand the details of the book, but I guarantee you the devastation described in it is enough for them to get it, that a bad day is coming. And there needs to be a proper response to that. It's okay they don't understand the details, but challenge them to read it. Another one, and since the scriptures say that many, many people will be deceived into following the Antichrist, we might think about not making too big a deal about who our political leaders are. Don't overvalue them. I'm not saying they're not important, but we can put so much emphasis in this area that we add fuel to the idea that the leader is so important that our well-being and future rests on it. Our future rests in Christ. And it would be good for an unbelieving world to know it. And let me just say one more thing. For any of you who may not be a follower of Christ, you're not a believer, if you are not a follower of Christ, make the choice now. Before the choice becomes so confusing that you won't know what to believe. Trust me when I say that if you wait until the world falls apart and everyone is running around trying to grab hold of something, you will be drawn into all kinds of confusing choices. And I'm telling you, make that choice now while you know it. I'm going to end our time with a story of a man by the name of Hibbard Johnson. In 1937, he had a house built for him by the famous Frank Lloyd Wright. And the story is that on one rainy evening, Johnson was entertaining distinguished guests for dinner when the roof began to leak. The water seeped through directly above Johnson himself, dripping steadily onto his bald head. Irate, he called Wright in Phoenix, Arizona. "Frank," he said, "you built this beautiful house for me, and we enjoy it very much, but I have told you the roof leaks. And right now I am with some friends and distinguished guests, and it is leaking right on top of my head." Wright's reply was heard by all the guests. "Well, Hib, why don't you move your chair?" You know, sometimes, even though things get so bad, in our stubbornness, we refuse to do something as simple as move our chairs. And let me ask you, is God trying to get your attention, but all you can see is the drops of water falling on your head. It's a simple thing to move a chair. It's a simple thing to turn to Christ. Whether it is your entire life as an unbeliever, or whether there are areas or situations in your life that you need to give to Him, give it to Him. He will go to great lengths to put you in the right place and on the right path. So turn to Him. Let me pray. Father, I know that the destruction that you have described in your scriptures is so severe, and yet it is such a testament of man's stubbornness and pride that he will not turn to you. And Father, my prayer is that if anyone here is fighting that battle, not turning their lives over to you, not surrendering certain areas, I pray your mercy upon them. And I pray that they would hear your message and that they would make the change. They would repent and turn to you. Father, we know you do it out of great love for us. You've given us a chance. You've given us an opportunity. And I just pray that that if anyone here doesn't know Christ, Father, that you would turn their eyes to you. Father, do it for your great love for them. Do it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.